So just to kind of recapitulate what we're talking about this morning, two things. Our love for the Lord, which is worship. And then the measure of our love for the Lord, which can be summarized as commitment. Okay? So, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege and honor as part of your family, as your children, of being able to worship you and to be committed to you at a level that would truly demonstrate our love for you. And so, God, as we enter into this time of looking at your word, I pray your spirit would prevail. I pray that you would help us to focus. I pray that you would help us to be able to allow the Holy Spirit to have his way in us today. I pray, God, that when it's all said and done, that indeed these next few minutes would be acceptable to you, that our worship in your word would be at a level that you would be pleased with. And so, Lord, we give this time to you. Take it and use it and be glorified through it and use it to edify us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may be seated. Thank you for standing. So last week, we launched into this two-part message. And I want to just kind of quickly summarize what we went over last week for those of you that weren't able to be with us. But we determined last week that the thrust of Paul's teaching in these two verses to the Christians in Rome can be kind of summed up or pointed out in the last part of verse 1. Where he says, which is your spiritual service of worship. So in that, we understand that the big idea or the theme that Paul is talking about here is worship, the worship of God. And we need to understand as we think about worship that that's what God created mankind to do. That we are created to worship Him. I mean, that is our purpose as Christians. That is the essence of who we are. We are, as Christians, worshipers of God. And it doesn't matter whether you're 2 or whether you're 20 in the faith, you are to be about giving reverence, giving honor, giving adoration, giving love to God. And that's really what the definition of worship is. So Paul's theme here is worship. But let me remind you of the quality of worship that Paul is prescribing. The quality of worship that Paul is prescribing here. Please notice the word acceptable. So you'll see it if you look with me back up at the screen, verse 1, acceptable to God. Acceptable to God. And then in the verse 2, right here, acceptable. So Paul is saying that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now in the New American Standard, next to, if you're reading the New American Standard, like I'm preaching out of, next to the word acceptable, there's a one, a small one, which alerts me that there's a marginal note. And that marginal note is put there to help me to understand what that word acceptable means. And those marginal notes are really important. I hope when you read and when you study your Bible that you don't just gloss over those marginal notes, because they will give you insight into what that word acceptable means. And if you look over in the margin, it tells us that the word acceptable, it gives us some kind of additional definition of the word, and it says it's well-pleasing. So we could read that which is good, and we could replace acceptable, couldn't we, with well-pleasing. And that helps me to understand a little bit better of what Paul is talking about here as we think about this whole idea of worship, and as we think about the quality of worship that God is looking for in His family, from His followers. Now, the NIV translates that word. If you have the NIV, New International Version, it translates in the place of, it doesn't say acceptable and it doesn't say well-pleasing. It simply says pleasing, which is good, but I think you'll agree it fails to give us the full thrust of the compound word, which literally means well-pleasing. There's a Greek word that means pleasing, and then there's a compound Greek word that means well-pleasing. And this word is well-pleasing. It's the compound Greek word. So Paul is saying to us what? That there are various levels, listen, of worship, and that he is explicitly calling for a worship that is acceptable or well-pleasing to God, which implies that there is a substandard worship that is not pleasing to God. In other words, there are various levels of worship that Christians offer to God. And, you know, one example of that is, if you go back to the Old Testament, Cain and Abel. And the Bible says that one of the brothers' worship was acceptable, while the other brother's was unacceptable. God accepted one of the brothers' worship while he rejected the other brother's worship. So there is a worship, beloved, that is unacceptable and that is unpleasing. Or there's a worship that is perhaps pleasing, but not what? Well, pleasing. We're getting down to the nitty-gritty of worship, because the Bible gets down to the nitty-gritty. Furthermore, Paul tells us that the worship God finds acceptable or well-pleasing, did you notice it, is what? It's in the last part of verse 1. It's spiritual. It's spiritual. The worship that God finds acceptable in His people has to be spiritual. A spiritual worship. Really, what the word means is, if you were to look at that word literally, it means in the realm of the soul. And so when we think about worship that God finds acceptable, it's soul worship. It's internal as opposed to external. In fact, we could even say that it's heart worship. It originates deep down in our innermost being. Paul is saying that our worship must originate in the inner man, that it begins there and then erupts out from there, and oftentimes expresses itself in any number of ways. But it always, it doesn't move like if you are led or compelled to let's say express yourself in worship by raising your hands when you sing. That's fine. As long as that is an expression of what's going on in your heart. Are you with me? In other words, it doesn't start here and move to here. It starts here and moves to here. In fact, even when we sing, that is simply an expression of what's going on in our heart. Amen? I mean, you know, and then that's why I love to watch you guys worship. Sometimes I do that at the end of the service during the invitation time. And I look out and And many of you have your hands like this and you have your eyes closed, and that's sort of a posture of worship. Amen? But again, that is the external expression of really what began and originated internally in your heart of hearts. I hope it is. If it is, guess what? It's well-pleasing to God. If not, it falls in one of those other categories. And that's all I'm going to say about that. But as we think about worship, Paul identifies it as spiritual. That's what God's looking for. Internal. Stemming from our innermost being. A deep, abiding love for the Lord that's expressing itself in any number of ways. In fact, the word in the NIV for spiritual, if you're studying the NIV, it doesn't say spiritual, does it? It says reasonable. Reasonable. In fact, there's another marginal footnote in the New American Standard next to that word. Did you see it when you studied your Bible? Next to the word spiritual. What does it say? Who has the NIV? Anybody studying NIV this morning? NASB, New American Standard Bible? Anybody? Okay, what does it say? What is the footnote next to the word spiritual? It should be a number 2. And over in your margin, what does it say? Okay, approved, right? All right, so in mine, it says reasonable. Reasonable, or that's the NIV, rational. That's what mine says, rational. So as we think about worship that is spiritual, we can imply or apply all those words. We can say that spiritual worship is rational, as opposed to what? Irrational. In other words, when we think about worship, it makes sense. It's logical. It's reasonable. It's reasonable, wouldn't you agree, to worship Almighty God? Listen, anybody who doesn't truly worship their Creator is unreasonable. It's illogical. Amen? It makes sense to worship God. I mean, it's not a stretch. In fact, it's about the most logical thing that any of us could ever do, is to worship God. So we have spiritual, reasonable, rational. In other words, worship originates in our reason. Our worship isn't mindless. It originates in our intelligence internally as opposed to externally. To be clear, we're talking about a worship that begins in the very essence of our being, but then manifests or expresses itself externally. Does that make sense? Everybody on that? So worship then is a verb, and it's an activity. It's an action word that we give to God. When we're worshiping, I'm not your audience. I may be looking at you when we're singing. Sydney's up here, and she may be singing and looking out at you, and she may realize or see you worshiping. But is your worship directed towards Sydney? Is she your audience? Is the music team your audience? Am I your audience? Who's your audience? God's your audience. Your worship is directed to God, right? I mean, it originates internally, but God, it is directed solely and completely to God. He is the audience. He is the one to whom we offer our worship. And by the way, let me just add this. He's the one, not me, not Sydney, not the person sitting next to you. He is the one that determines whether it's acceptable or not. Amen? I mean, He's the only one that can see into your heart. And I might look at somebody and say,
you know, oh, look at that person. Boy, aren't they just really showing themselves, you know, in their worship. So maybe somebody that is more demonstrative than most Southern Baptists. You know, people say Southern Baptists do penguin worship. We raise our hands like this because we're just not comfortable doing this a lot of times, right? And sometimes we maybe, and we shouldn't do this because I cannot read a person. Or on the other hand, the Pentecostals would say that we're dead, that our worship is dead because we don't raise our hands. How dare them? I mean, if I'm not raising my hand, I mean, some of my worship just a minute ago, I was like this. But I guarantee you, in my heart, I was thinking about what I was singing and the goodness of the Lord. They might say, look at that guy, look at that preacher. Is that how he's not worshiping? They don't know. God is our witness, amen? And God's the only, and why? Because listen, God is the only one that can see into our heart. And so he is the only one who can judge and then determine whether or not our worship is acceptable or unacceptable. Okay? Now, from there, Paul describes what motivates this level of worship, this soulful, heartfelt, reasonable, spiritual, rational worship that God accepts. It's the mercies of God. The mercies of God motivate that kind of innermost being worship. So if you're struggling to get there this morning or any other time, the best thing that you can do is to begin to consider the staggering mercies that Almighty God has bestowed upon you. Because it is when we begin to consider God's mercies that have come to us from Him, it's no problem. In fact, it's hard not to worship. Amen? I mean, that motivates and inspires a worship that's acceptable to God. When you come to a clear understanding of the mercies of God, you will be in a position to offer the Lord a worship that is appropriate and soulful and well-pleasing and acceptable to Him. Basically, I want to tell you what the mercies of God are. Everything that God has given you. And that's a lot. That's a huge list. Paul spent the first 11 chapters of Romans unpacking the multitude of mercies to God. They include eternal love, eternal grace, the Holy Spirit, everlasting peace, eternal joy. Are you worshiping yet? Saving faith, comfort, strength, wisdom, hope, patience, kindness, honor, glory, righteousness. Are you there yet, or shall I go on? Is that enough? Is that enough to motivate you? Are those enough mercies to get you from unacceptable to acceptable? I believe they are, but there's more. Glory, righteousness, security, eternal life, forgiveness, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, freedom, resurrection, sonship, and ongoing intercession from the Lord. Is that enough? That's why Paul says, therefore. And that therefore, he's pointing back to every one of those mercies that have been listed out in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And he's saying, now that I've given you all these mercies, this whole long, thorough list of the mercies of God, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. It makes sense. It's reasonable. It's rational. Paul is stating that in light of those, do this. In light of the marvelous, magnificent, unmerited mercies of Almighty God, it is reasonable for you to offer Him acceptable, soulful worship. By the way, let me add something here. Let me make it a point regarding the motivation for worship. This is just kind of a FYI or something
that I want to add to what I've already said. This whole idea of worship, the motivation for worship, and a lot of people's motivation for worship is wrong. They're using the wrong motivation because a lot of people equate, or they think, you know, I want to worship God in a way that's acceptable so that He'll accept me. In other words, you know, it's like the way that I can get something from God. Okay? So, in other words, so you will be accepted. But that's not an appropriate Listen, let me just say this. If you're here today and you're a Christian, you're already accepted. Amen? That's the beauty. See, here's the deal, guys. Religion says, do this, and you fill in the blank. In this case, we'll put worship there. But here's what religion says, erroneously or wrongly. Do this, and we'll put worship in there, and you will be accepted. Do this, and you... But let me tell you, mercy says, you're accepted. Do this. I'll take the latter. You know, because I'm accepted, because of the mercies of God, not so that I'll be, but because of or out of. And to the degree that you comprehend the level of God's mercy towards you will be commensurate with the level of worship that you're capable of offering to God. In other words, those two things go hand in hand. If you view God's mercy towards you as minimal and insignificant, your worship towards Him is going to be minimal and insignificant. On the other hand, if you view God's mercies towards you as incredible, as beautiful, as I said earlier, staggering, that God's mercies toward me are staggering. It's unbelievable. I can't hardly get my arms around God's mercies. My worship for Him is going to follow that mindset. Amen? I mean, if I have a clear understanding of how good God is to me, I will worship Him at a high level. Whereas if I don't feel like God's been very good to me, I'm going to have a hard time offering Him a worship that He is worthy of. So again, if you're struggling this morning with worshiping God, look to His mercies and begin to consider how merciful He's been towards you. Because that, as you contemplate the staggering mercies of God, I believe that you will be motivated to worship Him in a way that honors Him and is acceptable and pleasing, well-pleasing to Him. So from there, I want to just talk to you real quick about not just the motivation, but Paul's mandate. Paul's mandate. He says, therefore I urge you. Just the first few words. Therefore I urge you. The word is parakaleo in the Greek. Again, a compound word. And Paul says, I beg you, or I plead with you, or I urge you. And what Paul's saying is, listen, guys, you need to do this. And Paul's saying, you need to do this. You Roman Christians need to do this. And why? Because it's the right thing to do. And so we've looked at the mandate for worship and the motivation for worship. But now I want to talk to you about the manner of worship. Paul tells us about what manner of worship we should be offering to God. He says this, notice it, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That is the manner of worship that Paul is calling us to. Present your bodies a living and holy. This whole statement sort of encompasses, doesn't it, the Old Testament idea of worship, the Levitical idea. I mean, it includes sacrifice. When I think of sacrifice, my mind races back, especially a living sacrifice. What do you think of?
What do you think of whenever, biblically and theologically, when you think of a living sacrifice? You know where my mind races? Genesis 22. And Abraham offering his living son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. I love that story. That is one of the most powerful, to me, Old Testament stories in all the Bible. I mean, let me ask you this. Do you think God accepted that? Do you think Abraham's worship was well-pleasing to God when God said, hey, take your only son that he waited a long, long time for, the promised son, right? Everybody remember the Old Testament? Everybody remember that story? I mean, they were barren, Abraham and Sarah. They couldn't have kids. They waited a long time. And God promised them. And remember, what did Sarah do when God promised? She laughed. Why did she? What was she laughing about? Why was that so funny? Because she was old. And so, you know, I mean, that had to have been confusing. Amen? God, they had waited all this time, and now they finally, God fulfills His promise, gives them this beloved son, Isaac. And then God says, go offer him on the altar. Go sacrifice him. Right? You know how we know that offering? That's what I think about when I think about a living and holy sacrifice. He put him on the altar. He was still alive. Are y'all with me? And you know how we know that it was acceptable to God? Because God provided the ram. Are you with me? And Abraham had that. I'd love to have that kind of faith. Can I be honest with y'all as your pastor? I don't have faith like that. I mean, I think if the Lord said for me to grab one of my kids and take them up on Godfather Mountain, isn't that a mountain out in Asheville? Grandfather. I thought, that doesn't sound quite right. Godfather Mountain. That's in New York. That figures. Hope nobody's here from New York. Anyway, let me... Godfather Mountain. Grandfather Mountain. If the Lord told me, grab one of your kids, Mike, drive them, race to Grandfather Mountain, I'd be like, God, you're going to have to help me. I don't know that I have that kind of faith. But I do know that's a beautiful example of a sacrifice, right? He put him on the altar. I think of altars when I think of sacrifices. Old Testament Levitical system. I think of the book of Leviticus, which lists offering after offering, sacrifice after sacrifice that were required from Old Testament believers. And just all the many sacrificial offerings in the Old Testament Levitical system of worship. And beloved, each one of those offerings were designed, listen, to be an expression of the worshiper's soul, okay? Each one of those offerings that people were required to bring were to be a demonstration of their love for God. Are y'all with me? God was not nearly impressed with the offering as much as He was the attitude of the heart of the one bringing the offering. The Bible says that. Nevertheless, listen, the gift or the offering was a symbol or representative of the love and reverence and honor of the giver's heart toward God. Does everybody understand that? I mean, even, you know, we say, well, we don't, that system's gone, you know, but we do, you know, what we can relate it to is the offering. I mean, it's the same word, right? An offering. Offer. Present. You know, every week I present my offering when they come forward. Every week I present it. I give it. And I pray that my offering each week, my gift to God God doesn't care. Listen, God really doesn't care about that gift. God doesn't need my offering. Are y'all with me? I'm not coming thinking God needs this. God does not need it. But here's the deal. I pray that as I bring it and offer it and present it to God, that it is a tangible demonstration of my heartfelt love for God and my faith in God. Amen? I mean, that's as close as I can get to the story of Isaac. You know? Does it take faith to bring an offering each week? You shake your head, yes. It does. It takes faith. Why does that take faith? Because it's hard. Amen? That's why so many people don't. It's a struggle. There's a war that rages in our selfish heart. Amen? But we don't want to give it. But, again, it boils down to just what is my heart attitude when I offer it? God's much more concerned about my heart attitude than He is whatever I put in that plate. Amen? But I will say, what I put in that plate is a tangible demonstration of my heart attitude and love and faith for God. It is. And I just pray every week it's acceptable. The dollar amount won't determine whether or not it's acceptable. My heart attitude will. Amen? All right. So, living sacrifices. What does that mean? It's offering our bodies as living sacrifices. Let me tell you what that means. What that denotes is the idea of, listen, all your human faculties. I want you to think about that for a minute. What he's talking about is all, when he says a living sacrifice, he's talking about all of you. All of your human faculties. So what does that mean, preacher? Well, it means it's the idea of dying to my own agenda and dying to everything around me. In other words, it's this idea. Maybe you'll be able to understand it this way. Not my will, God, but your will be done. That's what a living sacrifice is. It's the idea, listen, of unreserved, unrestrained, brace yourself, you're not going to like this word, commitment. That's a living, unrestrained, unreserved commitment. It's the idea of being all in. Are y'all with me? Holding nothing back. It's the idea of a blank check given to God. It's like, God, I'm going to sign it. I'm going to put your name on it. But I'm going to leave the amount blank. How many of you would be willing to do that this morning? That's what I thought. That's surrender to God. Let God feel. Are you comfortable enough that God, to trust God to that level? Listen, that's what God calls for in us. That level of worship, that level of trust, that level of love, that we would just say, God, I'm surrendered. I'm all in. I'm totally committed. You know, it reminds me of the old Westerns. How many of you like the old Westerns? I like those saloon scenes, don't y'all? Where they're playing poker in the saloon, okay? And inevitably, it comes down to it. Guy, looks at his cards, they're dealt out, and he's like, and then he goes and pushes all his chips. He's all in, right? And there's that tension. Is he bluffing? Or does he really have four aces, right? And that's the idea. There's that tension there. That's that drum roll, right? When he does that, he looks around. There's that tension building. That music's playing in the background. Dun, dun. He's looking again. He goes, pushes them all in. That's the idea of
living and holy sacrifice. I'm all in. You know what? Let me give you, sometimes, you know what I've learned about y'all? Sometimes the best illustrations aren't the ones that tell you what it is, but rather, like that one's kind of told you what I'm talking about. The chips, I'm all in, right? Are you all in? When it comes to God, are you all in? Or are you, let me tell you the other one. Sometimes what connects with y'all better is an illustration that illustrates not being all in. So I've already given you an illustration of being all in. Don't be sad, Debbie. It's okay. Debbie, anytime I say something that upsets Debbie, she pokes her lip out. See? Debbie, it's okay. I really need to do this because some of these over on this side, they need this. Sister. So, let me give you an illustration of I'm not all in, okay? And this is what I see in some Christians. Not you, Debbie. In some Christians, I see this. Not all in. I've already told you about all in, right? So what about not all in? How many of you have ever heard of the hokey pokey dance? Raise your hand if you've heard of the hokey pokey. Okay, put them down. Raise your hand if you haven't heard of the hokey pokey dance. Irene, you've never heard of the hokey pokey. You'll remember it when I sing it to you. Or when I dance it. All right, who wants to come up here and demonstrate the hokey pokey dance? Everybody's like. So put your right hand in. Let me sing it for you. So you get in a group, right? We used to do this when we was a kid. I can see, in my mind's eye, I can see my mom doing this with us when I was little. Well, you gather around, you know, mama's sitting there. And, you know, mama was happy. And she would sing it with a lot of expression. She wouldn't just say, put your right hand in, put your right hand out. She would say, put your right hand in. And we'd all us kids gathered around, we'd all go, okay, right, yeah. It's this one. And then what's the next verse? Y'all sing it. Take your right hand out, right? And then what? No, not yet. It's not hokey pokey yet. No. Put your right hand back in. So they're, and shake it all about, right? Now you're clicking, right, Irene? Now you're getting it. I knew you'd get it. Now listen. Right. And then take your right. So put your right hand in. Take your right hand out. Put your right hand in and shake it all about. Do the hokey pokey and turn yourself around. That's what it's all about, right? Yeah, ding, hit the cymbal. All right, and then what? Yeah, that's not enough. The right hand's not enough. Well, what's the point? There's an indecisiveness here, right? I'm in. No, I'm out. I'm in. No, but I'm still going to just do the hokey pokey, right? So do you see the difference between the guy pushing the chips, I'm all in, and the hokey pokey dance? The hokey pokey dance would have to be changed. It would have to be, what would be acceptable to God? How could we change the song to where we could say, use this as an illustration of being all in, totally committed. Put your whole body in, right? And shake it all about, that's right. Ain't no coming out, right? It's in, I'm in. We'll scratch, we'll shorten the song, right? And we're going to get rid of the hand and the, yeah, it's just put your body in, shake it all about, you know? I mean, that's it. I told y'all sometimes it connects better, one that tells you what it's not. So the hokey pokey dance, as opposed to the old westerns, right? So we get that. I think that, you know, if nothing else, you'll leave here with a clear understanding of the hokey pokey. I mean, what it means to be all in. That's right. So I found an article just one last illustration about, because really this is really where I'm tarrying, because this is really what I think God's looking for among 21st century Christians, and what's by and large missing is commitment. I stumbled across this article yesterday, and you probably can't see it from where you're sitting, but it's a picture of an empty sanctuary. There's all the chairs are here, and there's not one person sitting in the chairs. Okay? And it says, why many children's ministries are in decline. Why many children's ministries are in decline. And the subtitle is, where is the subtitle? I thought I wrote it down. I don't see it, but maybe it'll come out. But anyway, the guy that wrote it has been a children's minister. He's been serving and leading children's ministry, get this, for 30 years. Okay? That poor guy. Imagine nursery duty for 30 years. Anyway, so he's able to see culturally what children's ministry has changed over the... What kind of change do you think he's seen? Dramatic change. 30 years isn't that long. I mean, I'm blown away. I've been a Christian for almost 40 years, and I can't believe how much Christianity has changed in the last 10 years. And so this guy says, he gives some reasons why children's ministries are in decline. He says, across the U.S., there are many children's ministries that are in decline. This article is not meant to be negative. There are some children's ministries that are growing, and we would do well to take a closer look at what they're doing. What we do know is this. Listen really carefully. Is for every growing children's ministry. So if you think about one growing children's ministry, he says there are hundreds that are in decline. 1 to 100. He said, as we take an honest look at what is happening in churches, we can identify some of the reasons why ministries are in decline and seek to find answers that will turn things around. Let's start the discussion. Reason number one of why children's ministry is in decline. Here it is. Listen, I think you'll agree. He says families are attending less often. Families are attending less often. He says families that used to attend every week are now attending 2 or 3 times a month, and families that used to attend 2 times a month are now attending once a month or even less. That's going to lead to decline. Reason number 2, families have different priorities. He said churches used to be a top priority. Families used to wake up on Sunday morning and it was a given that they were going to church. No discussion. Church was their top priority. Not anymore, he says. Not anymore. Families wake up on Sunday morning, and if nothing else is going on, they decide, let's go to church. If there's not a ball game or an event or a trip to the lake or a new movie to see or dinner with grandparents or something else, they'll show up. But many times church doesn't make it to the top of the list. Okay? Now I'm not going to belabor this point. He goes on to list several more that are all kind of along those lines. But I think if we're gut level honest, you'll agree with me. What it really boils down to is a lack of commitment. Right? I mean, we could just sum it all up, cut to the chase, and just say, you know, the problem is that there's just not the commitment. That families don't have the commitment, or even individuals. Let's not pick on families. Just Christians don't have the commitment. And that's what, listen, Paul is calling for commitment. Make no mistake about it. You really want to know what an acceptable worship is? It's a committed worship. That's really what Paul is calling for. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice, holy and blameless, offering my bodies a living sacrifice. And the next part talks about verse 2. Verse 2 is all about what does this commitment look like? And he begins, notice with me, he begins with a negative. You say, how do you know that, preacher? Because he says, and do not. So he's going to say, don't do this, but do this. So what does he say, don't do? He says, don't be conformed to this world. That's what we don't do. That word conformed in the Greek means to be stamped out. It's the idea the mint and how they print money. Don't be molded. Don't allow the world to mold you and shape you into its mold. And the idea of the world is this: anything that is in opposition to God, it is the realm of darkness. It is the realm of the kingdom of darkness. Anything that would fall in that is hostile towards the Lord and the things of the Lord, that's what the world is. It says, and do not be conformed to this world. Don't do that, but be transformed. Don't be conformed, but rather be transformed. What does that word mean, Pastor? I'm glad you asked. That word means metamorphosis. It's the Greek, we get our English word metamorphosis from that Greek word. Y'all understand metamorphosis? That's a caterpillar that's changed to a butterfly. That's what happened when I got saved. I love that. There is no part of caterpillar left in the Christian. Amen? They are now a beautiful butterfly, right? And that's what he says. But how, Paul, how can I be transformed? How can I not be conformed to this world but be transformed? Well, here's how it all begins right here, guys. By renewing our minds. That's the only way. How do you renew your mind? Listen, God is the only one that can renew our mind. The renewing of our mind is, Drew, you're going to love this. It's present, listen, it's a participle, present passive. Okay? I know right now your mind's racing and you're thinking, okay, I totally understand what you're saying. But the rest of the congregation doesn't. So Drew just finished his second semester or third semester of Greek? Third semester of Greek. So present passive imperative, Drew. Present passive imperative. Present tense meaning continued action. Not just one time and we're done, but ongoing throughout the course of our life. We have to be renewing our minds, okay? That's what present tense. Imperative mood. The imperative mood. Meaning it's in the imperative. It's a command. We don't have an option. Paul's commanding us to be renewing our mind. And then it's in the passive tense. The verb in the Greek is in the passive tense. What that means is, or the passive voice, it's used to show that the subject of the verb is being acted on. Okay? Not the verb, the subject of the verb is not doing the action. The subject of the verb, who is your or us, is being acted upon. So the question is, who's doing this? Who is in charge of renewing my mind? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God renews our mind. Amen? That's why when you leave here different after the Word of God has penetrated your heart through the Spirit of God. Amen? That's why we leave here, and that's why you shake my hand and you look happy, because you know you've been in contact with the Word of God and your mind has been renewed, and now you're ready to go out and make a go of it out there. Amen? You're equipped. You're prepared to not be conformed. If you just go out there and you never come in contact and never interact with the Spirit of the living God, listen, you are a sitting duck. You will not be transformed, but you will be
conformed to this world. Can I get an amen? I mean, I'm just sorry. That's the bottom line. That's the truth. 1 Corinthians 2:16 talks about this, this whole idea of being transformed. It says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So if you've been around here any amount of time, you know that the goal of God in your life is what? To transform you into His image. Romans 8 tells us that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 8:29. That's God's eternal purpose. And one day we will arrive and we will be conformed. But let me just say this. Your mind is critical to that process. That battle will be won or lost right here in your mind. I didn't come here to tell you something that you don't know, but rather to remind you of something that you must never forget. You know what? As I think back over the course of my life, there were a handful, listen, of watershed moments in my life. I'm 60. I look back over 60 years. And there's maybe 3 to 5 watershed moments. You say, well, what do you mean watershed? I'm talking about those moments that radically impacted the outcome of the rest of my life, and a couple, or at least one, that radically impacted my eternal destiny. For example, the moment that I decided to follow Jesus, that's a watershed moment. And it's hard to believe, out of the 21,900 plus days that I've lived, 21,900... That one, and I made that decision like this. How could a decision that I made like this impact the rest of my life? Listen, and the rest of my eternal destiny. I mean, that's mind-blowing, isn't it? That somebody could make a decision in one moment of their life that would totally transform their eternity? Yeah. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And so if you're here today and you're feeling like this could be that watershed moment for you, don't miss it. If for whatever reason you're here today and you're like, man, I feel like this is my watershed moment. And if it's for salvation, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, this is your moment. There's no greater need in your life. But you might be here and you'd say, you know what? I've done that. I'm like you, Pastor Mike. I know where I'm going to spend eternity. But there have been other decisions. There's been a handful of other decisions that have changed and impacted my life and my wife's life and my kids' life. Like my call to ministry. I mean, that changed everything. The day that I surrendered myself to God's call on my life, to vocational ministry, changed everything. I mean, it changed everything in this life. It didn't change everything in the life to come, but it changed everything in this life. And so, you know, you may be here today and you may say, Pastor Mike, I'm born again. But you may be dealing with a different calling. You may be dealing with a different watershed moment. You may be wrestling with something else. For example, I want to tell you about this other article about a guy by the name of David Vanderpool.
And he wrote this article, I stumbled on it yesterday, A Radical Call to Surrender and Serve. He was a doctor. He was living the good life. Can I get an amen? Doctors live the good life in America. Y'all know that? So he was a doctor. He was a Christian doctor. And he made the dreadful mistake of going on a mission trip to Haiti after the earthquake. And God gripped his heart. And it gripped the heart of his wife simultaneously. And they were already involved in short-term missions. They were already doing medical missions all over the place. But he still had his practice. He still had his cushy house. He still had his fine meals and all those things that are associated with the American dream, right? I want you to listen to what happened to this guy. A radical call to surrender and serve. This was after they visited Haiti. He writes this, many nights we got down on our knees to pray, and we asked God about his plans for our future. We wanted to know what he wanted us to do with all his blessings. That's a great question. He realized he was blessed, and now he's seeking God, saying, God, what do you want me to do with all this that you've blessed me with? We wanted to know how we might answer his call. We wanted to know if we could live in his lifestyle. We both knew that such a prayer was audacious, even dangerous. And we were volunteering to give up control. I'm all in, God. We were volunteering to give up, listen, prestige. We were volunteering to give up savings. We were volunteering to give up everything. We were volunteering to answer his call on our lives. We know that Jesus is our perfect example. Our Lord gave up his riches in heaven, right? And he lived as a poor man here on earth. Then he died, and he did this so that we might follow him into eternal life. He said, while we had many supporters, a lot of people were telling us that we were nuts. See, that's what happens when you become radical. When you make a radical decision for Lord, even people in ministry will say, you've lost your ever-loving mind. My pastor told me that when I told him, we're moving to North Carolina. What about your business? I'm selling my equipment. What are you going to do? How are you going to support Angel? God will make a way. Because we had a great medical practice and a great lifestyle. You gonna give up that? Are you serious? Among them were people we admire and respect. So it wasn't easy for Lori and me to make a decision against their advice. It was nerve-wracking, especially for me, to step outside the status quo on a different path. I'm the kind of guy who wants to know exactly how things play out. So as I contemplated selling our farm, our house, our cars, dissolving my medical practice, and leaving all these things we had spent a lifetime gathering, I couldn't help but wonder if I was making the right choice. We're talking about choices here this morning. As the head of the family, selfishly, I wondered if I would miss certain things. Of all things, he says, like my guitar collection. It's the weirdest things you think about when you're about to make a decision, when you're on the precipice of selling the farm. The weirdest things come to mind. What about my guitar collection? And then he puts parenthetically, I can tell you now that I don't. I don't miss my guitar collection. The Lord takes care of that, guys. The Lord has a way of filling and fulfilling whatever it is you feel like you're missing. And notice this. He says, but I knew that my life didn't look like Jesus' life. And that convicted me. I like that. He said, his spirit prompted me to want to make sweeping changes in order to become like him, answering his call to serve in Haiti and choosing to live beyond the status quo, To join Jesus in relieving the pain of the oppressed has not been easy. He's telling us it wasn't easy. Hadn't been easy. He's not saying, oh, it's been gravy train. No, he's saying it's been rough. But he says it's been by far the hardest, most challenging, and most back-breaking job I've ever known. Yet, this choice has brought me tangible joy, genuine peace, fulfilling pleasure, and abundant life. That's what God wants for us. He says, for most of my life, I had chosen to live comfortably. I had chosen to enjoy wealth, to appreciate prestige, to take pleasure in my position, to relish the affection of my family. I graduated from a Christian university. I attended church 3 times a week. I had daily Bible studies. I loved being a reputable doctor in the United States. I loved having an income that allowed me to take our family on vacations or to do disaster relief work wherever we wanted. I loved having disposable wealth to spend on myself so that I could fly airplanes and purchase fancy guitars and take my family to the best restaurants and have community respect. But Jesus didn't have or want any of that. It finally dawned on me that if my Lord, the Almighty Creator of the universe, could leave His riches and live among the poor in order to bring them life, then surely I could follow Him by leaving my home in America to do the same. The guy, I think you'll agree, had a watershed moment, amen, that changed everything in his life and in the life of his wife and his kids from that moment on. How about you? Let me ask you a question. Are you all in? Are you all in? Sydney, please, let's stand together. So I think the invitation speaks for itself. You know, again, I started by saying, let's do an inventory on our Christian life. The new year just naturally presents an opportunity for us to do that. So I want you to consider, you know, your commitment to Christ in light of Romans 12, 1 and 2. And then just, you know, in the quietness of this moment, I want to ask you to allow the Spirit of God to have His way in your heart. Let's just bow our heads. And bowing our heads, demonstrating, you know, a posture of reverence and of submission. As we submit ourselves to the Spirit of the living God, and just surrender. This, you know, God may not call us to that kind of commitment of David the doctor, but He might. There could be somebody here that He is seriously dealing with in terms of this level of commitment. But I think for all of us, the least that we can do is to consider our commitment to Christ this morning in light of this passage. Are we offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto the Lord? Are we, in fact, not conforming to the world? Are we, on the other hand, being transformed by the renewing of our mind? God, we offer this to You. We thank You for watershed moments in our life where you spoke clearly and boldly and courageously into our heart of hearts, and we could not deny the voice of the living God. God, we thank you that as you call us to transformation, that God, you give us the courage and the faith that we need in order to be obedient. So God, I just pray for this congregation this morning as we prepare to dismiss. God, I pray that nobody will leave here with any business that you're desiring to do with them this morning undone or unfinished. Any decision that needs to be made, unmade, not made. Rather, every heart would be in conformity to your spirit. That every one of us would yield ourselves and surrender ourselves to whatever it is individually that your will for us is. Lord, for some that may be to repent and believe on Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. God, I pray for that one who's here today, who if they were to be honest with you, if they were to die today, they would spend eternity, eternally separated from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And God, I cry out on behalf of that person. And I pray that even now, in the stillness of this moment, that they would cry out to you for salvation. And then, Lord, for all of those who would say, I'm born again, I remember and fully believe that I have repented of my sins and trusted in Jesus Christ wholly and completely for salvation. And I pray for, but I believe that God's stirring me. He's stirring me towards a scary place, a place that I've never been before, that I'm greatly intrigued by, but on the other hand, I'm terrified to go there. I've never committed to that level. I've never surrendered my life to that degree ever before. So, Lord, I pray for that one. Pray especially for that one this morning. I just pray, God, that you would give them wisdom and guidance. I pray that you would give them discernment and courage and the faith that they need to step out. And God, that all of us, no matter where we are, that we would be able to leave here with a renewed commitment, a renewed passion to serve you wholeheartedly in 2020 and throughout the rest of our lives. And for some of us, we just need to recommit to the Lord. Something as simple as just, God, I recommit my life to you. God, that we would just honor you in that way this morning. Lord, help us to realize that anything less than that is unacceptable in light of your staggering mercies. And so, God, we give ourselves to you afresh and anew today. Help us to go out and make a difference. We love you, God. We thank you. We worship you from the most deepest recesses of our heart. We worship you today. In light of the mercies of God, we worship you. In Jesus' name.